Mark chapter 2, verse 23 and following. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but for the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that you search our hearts with it all. You reveal to us, Lord, where we are weak and where we are strong and how we must repent and where and how, Lord God, we rely upon your grace to bring about this work of Christ in us. We pray, Lord, that these scriptures tonight would be used by you to accomplish your holy purposes, all to the glory of Christ and the praise of his name. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This part of Mark that we've been looking at, chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, has one major theme, and that's laying out for us in Mark's gospel the opposition to Jesus. Now, Jesus comes, and he comes preaching the kingdom of God. He comes announcing the good news of repentance and the grace of God to sinners who will turn from their sins. And you would think, wow, who's going to have a problem with that? The problem with that is that it goes against the solutions that we have created for ourselves and that the Pharisees had created for themselves and the people who paid attention to them. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of repentance, saying, "Not by your works or righteousness, by the righteousness of God alone can you be saved." And that overturns the power structures. It challenges them. The power structures that exist within society and culture at that time, and in many ways exist still today, but also the power structures of our own hearts. Because to get to the good news of the forgiveness of God in Christ, the bad news is that we need to be forgiven. But the things that we've thought about, the things that we've cared about, the way that we've pictured ourselves and imagined ourselves to be, are all wrong. That we're not victims of circumstance, on the one hand, nor are we wise and full masters of our own fate and destiny. We're sinners. We're rebels against the God who made us and are rightly under his judgment. Jesus, in preaching the gospel, makes this known, and many rejoice to hear it. They come to understand by the Spirit of God their own sinfulness and are glad that someone now is telling the truth and showing the kindness and compassion of God in the preaching of the gospel, but also showing what God is like through the healings that Jesus is doing and through the casting out of demons that Jesus is doing, seeing this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what the mercy of God does. But there are those who struggle with this because this is challenging their position and their place and their power and their understanding. We've looked at this conflict over several issues. Forgiving sins, the first story in Mark 2, Jesus' association with sinners, that is tax collectors, prostitutes, the unrighteous in the eyes of the self-righteous. Jesus has come about challenging ideas about fasting and religious observance, and it's creating a roadblock in the mind of those who value such things, who value the creation of men and the barriers that we set up, the standards for righteousness that we create for ourselves. Another one that comes up, and this is what we look at today, is what do we do with the Sabbath? You know, the Sabbath is given to us at the end of the creation week. God rested on that day, refreshed Himself, enjoyed all that He had made. It's reaffirmed in the fourth commandment of the law that was given to Moses. Regulations in the law were given about how to keep it, what to do, what not to do. And God was very serious about keeping that Sabbath. Of course, given how human hearts work, we can sometimes make God's law even more burdensome than it might seem to us. And this is what the Pharisees had done. But Jesus has come not to obey the law of men, but the law of God. Jesus has come to clarify all that God said and did and meant when those words were written, when those commands were given. And that puts Him in conflict, without looking for the fight, but puts Him in conflict with those who have essentially denied God and chosen to create their own religion and invent their own righteousness. So there are two stories that we look at tonight that both deal with the issue of the Sabbath and show us who Christ is in relation to that and what our response ought to be toward Him. The first one is at the end of Mark chapter 2, which we've read. It's a Sabbath, it's a Saturday. The disciples are walking, and as they're walking with Jesus, they get hungry. And so they're walking past some grain fields. It's getting close time for the harvest, so they can reach out. And they just, grab a few heads of grain and rub them in their hands, Luke tells us, getting the chaff out and pop them in the mouth and eat them. The Pharisees happen to see this, and they call Jesus to account and make a point of this and say, "Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Which brings the question is, what were the Pharisees doing that they could watch this and see this? Some have argued that there was that one thing the Pharisees were commenting on was the distance the disciples were walking. It was about a half a mile or so that the Pharisees, in their interpretation of the law, believed that a man could rightfully walk on the Sabbath without breaking it. It was about 1,999 steps, I think, one author quoted. And so they were close enough to see what the disciples were doing and may have been commenting on that. I don't think that's the case here, although they did have issues with that, because the way Jesus responds to them is not with about walking, but with a reference to eating on the Sabbath day and what's meant by that. The accusation is not one of theft, because the law is very clear that travelers walking along can pull some grain from their neighbor's field. You can't cut it with a sickle, Deuteronomy 23:25. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. That wasn't the problem. The problem for the Pharisees was the Sabbath was broken. Now, remember the original commandment as given to us in Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The legalistic approach to this, the Pharisaical approach to this, is to ask the question, well, what constitutes work? And it's a fair question. I mean, we ask ourselves that, what can I do on the Sabbath, and what should I not do on the Sabbath? It should be something that we think about. The question is, how do we answer it? Well, what attitude do we take to it all? Do we see the Sabbath as a burden to be kept, or as a joy to be experienced? The Pharisees, because of their shriveled hearts, look at the law of God and find no joy in it. It's something to be avoided, so they come up with their own laws and their own regulations. And, in fact, on this whole issue of harvesting, there are 39 different works that the Pharisees have come up with that we have through the rabbinical writings. Each of these 39 works is divided into 6 minor categories, and all of these detail what is forbidden on the Sabbath. They were very concerned with keeping the Sabbath as they saw fit, and for that concern, they can be lauded. But what approach did they take to that? Did they see it as a way of honoring God, or as a way of merely guarding themselves from His wrath? And the attitude of the Sabbath we take is one of honoring God, not guarding, not so fearful of Him that we protect ourselves, but entering into fellowship with Him and enjoying the things that He's given to us. They look at the issue of work and they say, well, what qualifies as work? And they come up with the idea that picking grain on the Sabbath day is a type of harvesting. Harvesting is surely forbidden. And so the question comes to Jesus, why are your disciples harvesting? Jesus challenges them and reminds them, asks them if they've read their Bibles. He says, have you never read what David did? Which is a way of saying, well, don't you know your Bibles? The Pharisees say, well, of course we know our Bibles. We're the teachers of Israel. How could we not know our Bibles? But Jesus says, do you? Have you not read what David did? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest? That, and this is the incident, the story that's told to us in 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. David is on the run from Saul. Saul has purposed to kill David. David had to flee and had no time to gather supplies, he and the men that were with him. They came to the priest at Nob and asked for supplies and asked for something to eat. All that was left there, all that was available, were the 12 pieces of bread, the 12 loaves of showbread on the table. Now these were reserved only for the priests, according to the law. But David says, can you feed us? And the priest says, well, all we have is this. And David takes that. Now, the question will arise, did David sin or not in all of that? Jesus doesn't answer that question directly. But what he does say is that human need may outweigh ceremonial law. That the priest, in giving David this, understood what the law was for. That even that ceremonial law was one that was not meant to be a burden to men, not to make men suffer, but one to glorify God. And one way of glorifying God is the giving of that bread to those who are in need. So there's one approach to it with that. Another way of looking at it is to understand Jesus as saying that if David, who is the anointed one of God, is able to set aside a divinely ordained ceremonial law when the necessity arose, how much more can Jesus, as the one to whom David pointed, set aside a totally man-made regulation? You know, David is not criticized for his actions in the Old Testament in that case. It's simply noted that he did it. And because the Pharisees looked upon David as the great prototypical king, how would they criticize him on that point? If they're not going to criticize David on that point for what he did, how can they criticize Jesus, who comes as fulfillment of all of the Davidic promises? If David can perhaps break the ceremonial law that God had given clearly and not be criticized for it by the Pharisees, how can they criticize the Son of David who comes in fulfillment of all of God's promises to David when he sets aside their own man-made laws? To the Pharisees, this would be an aggravating and a devastating argument, because they're being forced to acknowledge that Christ is not just a man, but Jesus has authority over them. Jesus goes on to say that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and gives them the teaching of what the Sabbath is and how it ought to be approached. The Sabbath was given by God on the seventh day. It's a day of rest. God rested after creation. It's not that God was tired, of course. It's that God took a day to enjoy what He had made. As much as we can speak of God accurately using human terms for emotion, God was refreshed on that day. He looked at what He had done and said, this is good. And that day became a pattern for man after that to reflect on the things that God had done for them. The Israelites were to keep the Sabbath not in terms of avoiding work, but rather in terms of embracing the mercy of God shown to them. You know, in the wilderness, in that time in the wilderness early on, when they were without food, God sent manna to them. And He said, each day you'll go out there in the morning, gather up what you can, but on the sixth day, on the seventh day you won't gather, because what I give you on the sixth day will be enough for you on the seventh day. And that's what God provided for them. The seventh day for them was the time of seeing how God would provide for them apart from their work. apart from their labor. And it's fulfilled now in Christ, because Christ is our Sabbath. The Old Testament believer was to rest in the promises of God, reminding themselves on that seventh day, as they would gather for worship in the synagogues or at the temple, to remember the promises of God, His deliverances for them, the way He guarded them and protected them, and the joy they were to have in being God's people. And knowing that for no reason of their own, for no good thing in them, God had called them out to be His own. But these things had become corrupted and polluted over time, and they had forgotten that this is a day to celebrate God's grace and mercy, and to enjoy Him in that way. Christ comes and restores that, corrects that false teaching, that false attitude they'd fallen prey to. And now we come to the Sabbath, not the seventh day, but the first day, the day of rest being the day in which the resurrection happens, in which we see the completion of all of God's work in Christ. The great deliverance and the great mercy of God declared in Christ, in which we rest and say, look what God has done. I've worked and worked and tried to fix myself. I've tried self-improvement programs. I've gone to educational classes to control my temper or to deal with my bad habits. And nothing has worked, but Jesus has done this. Jesus has forgiven me. I am set free in Christ for this, and gives us that day to specifically thank Him and to think on Him and to rest in Him and enjoy Him. Of course, we Christians keep it perfect today, don't we? That's why we go watch football games or baseball games. Why we take it as a day to go shopping or to engage watching in movies and things like that. Now, am I being pharisaical with that? I don't think so. Because the focus of the Sabbath day that I'm holding out for you is to think on God and what He has done. Those other things, think on what gives us pleasure. Remember what God says in Isaiah. If on this day you turn your foot from your own pleasure, from your own delight, and follow after Me. And in Christ, that's what we do. And we take this day and remember who He is and enjoy the day of rest. There's practical benefits to it too. One commentator pointed out that that Sabbath day was the first labor law that was passed. Maybe somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but the ancients apparently didn't have days of rest worked into their cultures and societies. God gave His people a day of rest to say, 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, the seventh is a day to the Lord. You'll enjoy Him that day. Giving people a break from their labor, a chance to refresh and renew themselves, a chance to recover from the hard, hard work of 6 days of being busy before God. The Sabbath ultimately points to Jesus. And the Sabbath is made for us, that we can think of God, that we can enjoy Him, that we can gather together, hear His Word, sing His praises, pray together, praise His name, pray for one another, enjoy the company of the saints, and know that we are free to do this without restraint from anyone, to think about God and to direct ourselves toward Him. Jesus proclaims in verse 27, although there's a question as to whether this is Mark's commentary or whether this is Jesus, the truth is the same, whether Jesus says it about Himself or whether Mark says it about Jesus, so the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, that kind of follows on what's been saying. Jesus is presenting Himself as the one who dictates what men should and shouldn't do, what the way of true religion is like, the way of grace, how it is that men should approach God, with what attitude they can come to Him, and what attitudes they ought to repent of as they come to Him. So, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus ultimately is the one who gave the Sabbath. As Father, Son, and Spirit work together in creation, the Sabbath is Jesus' creation and command. Jesus has the right to define how it ought to be kept. And Jesus, of course, is the one who has the authority to fulfill the Sabbath rest by releasing His people from their own self-righteousness and their own works and saying, rest in Me. Remember what He says later on, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take your rest in Me. Take My yoke upon yourself. My yoke is easy and My burden is light. All that the Pharisees had done about the Sabbath was all about me, me, me. How do I measure up to God? How do I make myself acceptable for Him? How do I stand in His stead? And Jesus says, it's not about you, it's about me. It's about resting in me and looking toward me. A short time later, within a few days, we're not sure, Mark doesn't give us a time frame, Jesus enters the synagogue. And it says again he entered the synagogue, which, to remind ourselves in terms of Sabbath keeping, Jesus was in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Jesus was regular in keeping that. He didn't use it as a day for his own pleasure or a day to recover from the labors of the week. Jesus was in church on the Sabbath day. This is who he was. So Jesus goes to the synagogue and he's there and there's a man with a withered hand. This might be a setup. This might be the Pharisees having made sure this fellow was there. Verse 2 tells us that they watched Jesus, the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. The Pharisees are using this as an attempt to put Jesus on the spot. Now, they didn't doubt that Jesus could do this. They were wondering, would he do it? They had heard enough of his healings. They had seen enough of them. They had no doubt that Jesus could do this. Their question was, where does he get his authority from? And if he does this on the Sabbath, then he's clearly a lawbreaker in our minds, so we can use this to accuse him as being a lawbreaker and take him down a peg in the eyes of the people. They show their contempt for Jesus in this, of course, because they're not believing what Jesus has said about himself. They're not accepting Jesus, not believing in him as the one who shows them the way to peace with God, as the one who interprets the law of God and the one who keeps the law of God perfectly on their behalf. It shows their contempt for a suffering man, that they would view this suffering man as just a way to get at Jesus. This is the story, this is the attitude that's shown also in the adulterous woman in John 8. You know, you can't commit adultery by yourself, you have to have two people. Where's the guy? Apparently they let him get away and they were just happy to challenge Jesus with this poor woman, who really was an adulterous woman, who really had committed the sin, but there was no attempt to look out for her soul or guard her. They also, oddly enough, show their contempt for the Sabbath, because for them, keeping the Sabbath was a chance to hang Jesus. Get him. They weren't there to honor God, unless you can argue in their twisted minds that honoring God meant rejecting Jesus. And maybe that's not so foreign to us. Certainly many religions have some version of Jesus they pay attention to, but they all reject the biblical Jesus. And they believe that honoring God by minimizing Jesus or by retranslating him or reinterpreting as merely just a prophet or merely as a great human being but not the Son of God himself. So maybe it's not that far from us. Jesus is aware of this. And Jesus is no fool. Whether he has divine revelation or whether he's just simply an excellent reader of the human heart, he knows what's happening. And so he calls the man with a withered hand and says, come here, has him stand. And Jesus, I presume, has just explained the law, given the sermon, given the instruction, and after this makes this point. He calls the man to himself. And then he asks the Pharisees a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? This is calling people out. I mean, imagine, you're in church one time and there are some people there who are very skeptical and antagonistic toward the Word and toward Christ, and the preacher says, you guys, I've got a question for you out there and I want you to answer me. And then throws it in their face. Because this is a question about the Sabbath. And this is what they're there for, to see how they can get Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't make a show of himself just to make a show of himself. He's going to make a point. But the point that he makes is in part intended to rebuke the sin of unbelief, but also in that rebuke to make clear the possibility and the necessity of repentance by showing who he is and what he's capable of doing. And now he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. So he asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And I think there's at least a couple layers of meaning in this. One is with regard to the withered man, the man with the withered hand. Is it right to leave this man as he is? Jesus says. Which would be the equivalent of doing him harm. Is my leaving him like this a true keeping of the Sabbath? And the Pharisees say, yes it is, because he can come back tomorrow and be healed. Well, what does the Sabbath command? Blessing. The declaration of God's praises. The exhibition of God's mercies and graces. And this is what Jesus has done all along in all the healings and all the exorcism that he's done. Freeing people from the domination of sin and from the effects of sin. There's also a second question that goes along with this, implied in this one question, that Jesus is aware of what the Pharisees are thinking. And he anticipates their reaction to the miracle by asking, in effect, will you kill me for the good deeds that I perform on this day? Is that keeping a true Sabbath? And the Pharisees say, yes it is, because you're a blasphemer. Completely missing the fact that no one has done what Jesus has done. Remember what the man born blind in John 9 says to the Pharisees. Well, we all know that God doesn't hear of a sinner's prayer, and yet God listened to this man. We all know that since the creation of the world, no one has heard of someone healing the eyes of a man born blind. And this is what Jesus has done. They refuse to see the work of God in their midst. And Jesus calls them on it. For their sake, that they can repent. I think for the sake of the people, so they will begin continuing to listen to Jesus and break themselves away from the legalistic traditions they've been ensnared in. And might in themselves in some ways try to justify. I mean, these words aren't said to the Pharisees or to somebody else. These challenges go to us as well, don't they? I mean, we get caught up in what's the right thing to do, and our perspective gets skewed. We have to step back and say, wait a minute. What's merciful? What's gracious? What's obedient? What's faithful? And approach this with a soft heart and a firm belief in the gospel and in the good news of God. But sometimes we trust in our own selves too much. And so these words need to sink into us and challenge us. Jesus asked the question, and the Pharisees were silent. They said nothing. This happened several times to them. They'll come up with a question to Jesus saying, by what authority do you say these things? And Jesus will say, I'll answer your question if you answer a question of mine. The baptism of John, by whose authority was that? And the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus take counsel. Well, we say it's by John's own authority, by man's authority, the crowds will be angry at us because they all believe that John's a prophet of God. But if we say it's by God's authority, Jesus will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? So they know they can't answer this question. They can't say anything. If they say, yes, it's good to do good, then Jesus, well, then why are you upset if I heal? If they say, you can kill, you must do harm on the Sabbath, you say, well, then what about mercy shown to this man? They can't answer the question without showing themselves to be the hypocrites and the legalists they are. So they're silent. And Jesus is angry. Angry at their hardness of heart for this man with a withered hand who has not been healed yet. Angry at their own sin, that they won't repent of who they are. Angry at their rejection of Jesus. And not just is he angry, he's grieved about them. He grieved at the hardness of their heart. And let's remember that as we talk about sin. God is grieved at sin. You know, God is the righteous judge. It's Jesus who will come and will separate the sheep from the goats. It's Jesus who will enter, who will welcome into heaven or cast into hell. This is what Jesus will do. Jesus is grieved at the hardness of their heart. It hurts. It is sorrowful for him to see their own sin and their unwillingness to repent of it. We think of God sometimes in the Old Testament as only the God of wrath, but the Old Testament is full of examples of God pleading with his people to turn from their sin, of God grieving over their hardness of heart. And Jesus shows that character of God here as well. You know, as I prayed, I prayed that God would blind the eyes and would break the arms of the captors of His people, because that's the judgment of God upon sin and sinners. But I also prayed that God would have mercy on them. Both are appropriate prayers. I'm not talking out of two sides of my mouth. I'm praying for God's justice, also praying for God's mercy. And let Him do as He will. Because to be an enemy of God, to be opposed to Him, is a terrible, terrible place to be in. And we all have been there at one point or another. I mean, not many of us can remember being Christians from the day of our birth. Not many of us were John the Baptist in that regard. Now, we may not have been the prototypical, stereotypical sinners the Pharisees were, but we came to Christ out of a life of sin, out of a Pharisaical heart. And because God was grieved at the hardness of our heart, He sent His Spirit to us to lead us to repentance, to do for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves, as He chose us to be His own. And this will happen even for the Pharisees. Many of them, after the resurrection, after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, many of the Pharisees and priests will believe the gospel and will believe as well. So the grief at the hardest heart that Jesus has, in one sense you can see, is a precursor to the work of grace that He will do within them at some point later. But many will not receive that work. When we look at sinners, we remember ourselves first of all. And we remember that as God has loved us in spite of our sin, so God calls us to love others in spite of their sin and to make the gospel known to them. Call it as it is. Don't justify the sin that somebody else does or the sin that you do, but you can do that without becoming angry or bitter or full of hatred or self-righteousness. And in that way, you help make the gospel clear. They may hate it. You probably hated it. I hated it at one point being spoken to that way. But that's what God used to get through my thick skull and my stone heart. And that's what God uses for all of us today and for those that He's calling to Himself. Well, angry at them, grieved to their hardness of heart, what can He do? He says to the man, stretch out your hand. Your hand is withered. It's dried up. It's the word used to describe it is it's a dry hand. Jesus said, stretch it out. And all of a sudden, He stretches it out, and He can stretch it out. He couldn't do that before. And so you can imagine the crowd in the synagogue there, and they're seeing, you know, this dry, withered, desiccated arm and hand just taking on mass and flesh and being able to reach out and fill out and wiggle His fingers. And it's just an amazing thing to see. And the crowd, I'm sure, is just like, oh, praise God for this, because this is a friend of theirs. And he was limited in his work. There were things he couldn't do to provide for himself. It was a hardship for him to be like this. And his friends and family are there. They say, oh, look at what Jesus has done, and giving praise to God for it. There's no other response they can have, except for the Pharisees. They say, oh, how could he? How could he? How could he break the Sabbath like this? How could he not obey our instruction like this? How dare Jesus do what we told him not to do? Who does Jesus think he is to not listen to us? And they get together with Herodians, the politicians, and they begin to plot together how to destroy Jesus. Doesn't say kill, although that's maybe mildly implied, but how to get rid of him, how to take him down. Because their hardness of heart won't allow them to see their own sinfulness. Now, there are three things that we've looked at in this. One is the burden that's placed upon the people by the Pharisaical teaching, and we need to be careful as Christians not do that to others or to ourselves. The Sabbath is a joy. And we find its fulfillment in our worship of God, our rest in Christ from our sins. And this means that we will do certain things and not do other things. We will not take from people the freedom to worship God. We will make an effort ourselves to enjoy the things that God has given us on this day. and welcome others into that. We will not place on people the burden of self-righteousness, of saying, you can do it if you try hard enough. We will not give them Disney theology and say, a wish is a dream that your heart makes, and if you believe it, you can do it. That little engine, I know I can. Yeah, I thought that one time, and I found out I couldn't. That's a burden that you place on people. Direct them to Christ and to His righteousness and to His supplying for them what they need to stand before God. Third theme, the growing opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus. The growing opposition, the remaining opposition to all who believe faithfully in Jesus. Again, I've harped on this in the years that I've been here. I'll harp again a little bit. We have it so much better than much of the world does. Where nobody says you can't go to church today. I mean, you can go to your job and say, well, I'd like to have this day off. Well, you've been working on this time. Well, yeah, but you know, I've come to another understanding. And legally, they can't stop you from taking time off to go to church. So nothing is preventing you from walking in Jesus right now. Nothing in our culture. Nothing in our laws. And it's so much better than it is in so many places. Now, that's beginning to change. We're going to face more and more opposition. Maybe not from Christian Pharisees, but from a world that reflects a Pharisaical line of thought. We are the righteous ones. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We are the ones who can interpret matters of ultimate morality and reality. And the church and the gospel stands against them and says, no. That is the province of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our attitude toward that should be anger, but also grief. Grief at the hardness of heart of those who refuse the gospel. Grief and bewilderment at those who trust in themselves for any kind of salvation, whether temporal, or spiritual, or eternal. Those who believe that they are sufficient to themselves to stand in the day of death. We come to Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who gives us rest. He is the one who gives us direction. He is the one who gives us joy. And that day that He gives us, this first day of the week, is to be a day that stays with us throughout the week as we remember and celebrate and rejoice all that Jesus has done for us and continues to do for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would fill us and bless us by Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that You would continue to root out the bits of legalism and self-righteousness that remain in each one of us. We pray, God, that You would continue to purify and sanctify our thinking about our obedience to You. We pray, God, that You would sanctify and purify our thoughts toward others who don't know You, toward those who might oppress us, toward those who neglect us, don't pay attention to us, or sometimes actively oppose us, Lord God. That we'd recognize that we were that person all at one point or another in our lives, and that You came to us with mercy and changed our hearts and made us new. Through the gospel, might, Lord Jesus, that gospel that You preach be what we give to others as well. And might we be persistent and faithful in making that gospel known in word and deed. We thank You, Jesus, because You alone are our Savior. You have forgiven us of our sins. You will keep us in righteousness all the days of our life. And we will stand before You one day and rejoice at what You have done for us and in us. We praise You, Jesus, and thank You, and pray in Your name. Amen.